Well, open your Bibles, please, to John chapter 2 and verse number 13. All right, let's stand out of respect for the Word of God and begin reading at verse 13. And the Jews' Passover was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem and found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves and the changers of money sitting. And when he had made a scourge of small cords, he drove them all out of the temple, and the sheep, and the oxen, and poured out the changers' money, and overthrew the tables, and said unto them that sold doves, Take these things hence, make not my Father's house an house of merchandise. And his disciples remembered that it was written, The zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. Now in John chapter 2, we have two great events. The visit of Jesus and his disciples to the wedding in Cana, and the visit of Jesus and his disciples to the temple in Jerusalem for Passover. It's interesting to draw a contrast between these two events that bookend this chapter. One was festive, while the other was feisty. To one, Christ was invited. To the other, he was definitely unwelcome. At the wedding, he used servants to bring about the miracle. But in the temple, he acted completely alone. At the wedding, he filled 6 water pots. At the temple, he emptied the courtyard. At the wedding, Jesus manifested his glory to his disciples. At the temple, Jesus manifested his zeal and his authority to the public. And we can also see in this chapter that it begins with a conversion from water to wine and then a cleansing. And that's how God works. First you get converted, then God cleans you up. You don't have to get cleaned up and then get converted. God will take care of that if you'll just put your faith in Christ. Then God begins working on the inside. Now in verse 12 it says, After this he went down to Capernaum, he and his mother and his brethren and his disciples, and they continued there not many days. Now Cana was up in the hills and Capernaum was down by the Sea of Galilee. And so they literally did come down elevation-wise, and down southward in the country to this city called, it's usually called Capernaum. When I was in Israel, they called it Capernaum, and so that's always stuck in my mind. But it means the city of Nahum the prophet. And so in Capernaum, we find that Jesus will pretty much set up the base, the home base for his ministry, and he will spend more time and do more ministry in Capernaum than anywhere else in the country. That's why in Matthew 11, when Jesus said, And thou, Capernaum, which art exalted unto heaven, shall be brought down to hell. Because of the great light that they had been exposed to and the great opportunities that they had been available to them and the great ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ right there in the midst of their city, he said, You have been exalted to heaven, and because of this great opportunity you have had, you will be brought down to hell for rejecting Christ, who has been in your midst so much of his ministry. Jesus went to Capernaum with his mother and his brethren. Now it's important to understand that Jesus was the oldest of a large household. Now, Joseph seems to have died prior to this. He's not mentioned again, certainly not in the adult life of the Lord Jesus. He seems to have died perhaps a few years before this. But we find Mary, the Lord's mother, and we find his half-brothers, his brethren, who were the natural children of Joseph and Mary. You see, Jesus was virgin-born. But after that, Joseph and Mary had a normal marriage relationship. And that produced 4 brothers who are named in Matthew 13 when they said, Is not his mother called Mary? And his brethren, James and Joseph and Simon and Judas and his sisters, are they not all with us? And so, 4 brothers, at least 3 sisters. If it was just 2 sisters, they would have said, Are not his sisters both with us? But since they said, Are not his sisters all with us, that means there was at least 3, right? And so from the normal marriage of Joseph and Mary, you have 4 sons and at least 3 daughters. And of course, the Lord Jesus, who was begotten of the Holy Ghost. And so it's important to understand that, because there are so many false doctrines associated with Mary in Roman Catholicism. I'm not bashing Roman Catholics. I have Catholics in my family.
just like you almost definitely have some in your family. Not bashing them, but what their church teaches is not found in the Word of God. The idea of the perpetual virginity of Mary, that she was a virgin forever. The idea of the Immaculate Conception of Mary, which has nothing to do with the virgin birth, but means that Mary herself was conceived without sin. Or the Assumption of Mary to the throne of God, or the title of the Mother of God, or the Queen of Heaven, or her ministry as the co-mediator between man and Jesus, so that Jesus can then go to God. These are things not found in the Word of God. They are paganism that crept into the early churches and is now believed, and so that Mary is now worshipped as though she is a divine being, and Mary is not a divine being. Mary was a wonderful woman and a godly woman and had a tremendous unique role to play in God's plan and program. But she was not the mother of God. She was the mother of Jesus in His humanity. And she certainly should not be worshipped or prayed to. So these passages like this, they remind us that Mary and Joseph had a normal family. And Jesus had half-brothers and some sisters who are really never mentioned in the Gospels. It's also noteworthy that none of Jesus' brethren believed in Him until after the resurrection. So they had grown up with Jesus and no doubt had heard their mother's testimony of what had taken place before Jesus' birth, and yet none of them believed in Him until after the resurrection. That teaches us the danger of growing up with Jesus but not believing in Him. And this is a danger for those who grow up in our church. And I thank God that our kids can grow up in church. I didn't have that privilege. I came to the Lord as a teenager. Never sat in Sunday school as a primary or beginner or junior. And when I came to church, it was all new. It was an introduction to me. But boy, when they grow up, come from the nursery all the way through, it can become very easy for them to get very familiar with the things of God and become almost despiteful to despise the Lord and the things of God because they have become so familiar with it. Boy, it's wonderful if you can grow up with Jesus and love Him and believe in Him and get saved at an early age. But I think many others have grown up with Christ and never truly believed in Him. They've never really been saved. They've just been around Him and around His message all their life. But they never have truly come to a place of repentance and faith in Christ. It's a dangerous place to be. And so you have these brothers who have grown up with Jesus, but they don't believe in Him until after the resurrection. By the way, one of them was James, who is very prominent in the book of Acts and may have been the pastor of the church of Jerusalem. And Judas, his brother, not Iscariot, but his brother, half-brother Judas, might very well have been the Jude who wrote the epistle of Jude. And so his brethren were saved after His resurrection, but at this point, they are not believers. Now, picking up in verse 13, it says, "And the Jews' Passover was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now the Passover was the highest attended feast of the Jewish calendar, and Jerusalem would have been packed with pilgrims from all over the known world, from the diaspora, the Jews that were scattered north, east, west, and south, would come back to Jerusalem to keep the feast of Passover. Some estimate that 250,000 to 300,000 pilgrims would pack the city of Jerusalem at Passover time." Folks, there's nothing today that mirrors that except maybe one of these NASCAR races where 250,000 to see cars go round and round and round and round. And I'm not making fun of them. My dad was a big fan. But I mean, that just imagine. I have a friend who pastors in Roanoke. Roanoke is right next to the Texas Motor Speedway. On the Sundays when they have a race, he said, you can't hardly move around town. It's so difficult because there's so many people that have come just for the race. Now, the city was packed, hundreds of thousands of people. And they had come to keep the Passover, which was a celebration and a memorial of Israel's deliverance from Egypt. In the Exodus, they were spared by the blood of a lamb and brought out by the power of God. And remember what John the Baptist said about Jesus? Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. Well, here on Passover, has the Lamb of God has come to town. The Lamb of God is there for Passover feast, not ready to be sacrificed yet, but He was the Passover Himself and as the Lamb of God. Now, notice in verses 14 through 16 how Jesus cleared the temple. Verse 14. He found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves and the changers of money sitting. Now, what's called the temple was a large complex of buildings on the Temple Mount. And so the temple prop, we call the temple proper, would be the actual building where the priests went about their business. But the temple, it's, the temple area covered many, many acres and had courtyards and administrative buildings and all kinds of structures and pools and alleyways. And it was a very large complex. And at one section, they had set up a marketplace of animals to be purchased for sacrifice and also had set up tables for the changing of money to give as offerings and to pay the annual temple tax. Now, what did Jesus do when He came to the temple? That's way out of Jesus' character because all they think of Jesus is the pictures they've seen of Him sitting in a field holding a baby lamb. And that's the only Jesus they can identify with is the meek and gentle Jesus holding the baby lamb out in the flowery fields. But I want you to know there's more to Jesus than just that. In fact, someone has quipped that the next time someone asks you what would Jesus do, remind them that flipping over tables and chasing people with a whip is within the realm of possibilities. Amen. This is a side of His character. And boy, a lot of people in the world are going to be shocked one day when Revelation 19 takes place when that same Jesus comes back on a war horse flying down from heaven with the sword coming out of His mouth to which He will smite the nations. We have to understand that there is, that yes, He was meek and He was mild and He was gentle and He was kind, but He also, there could be an anger, there could be a fury, there could be a righteous wrath towards things that He saw. And there are several times in the Gospels when Jesus got angry about something. This is one of those examples. Now, He took the time to make a scourge. A scourge is a whip with several different cords off of it, perhaps 9 or 10. My imagination starts to wonder where He got the cords at. Maybe I think that they used to take the animals there and they'd bind them with cords to like a hitching post or would keep them tied to the ground in such a way they couldn't run off. And maybe I can kind of picture Jesus just going from stocks and just taking the cord off. And He's about to start running them loose. They had to get loose somehow. And He takes those perhaps leather or rope cords. He starts wrapping them together to make a handle. Maybe He has one knot at the end. He's holding the knot. And now He has a scourge. And in His anger, He begins lashing out with the scourge. And He takes the tables that have the money changers, their carefully sorted coinages and their trays all laid out nice and neat. And He flips them over and pours out their money on the ground. And with the scourge, He's running the cattle off and the sheep and the oxen. And it's suddenly chaos as the Lord Jesus is clearing the temple. Now, why was Jesus so angry? Well, let me back up and say this. In doing this, Jesus was announcing that the Messiah had come to the temple. And when He said, "My Father's house," He was identifying Himself as the Son of God. This was a public announcement. I don't know if folks picked up on it because of all the stuff that was going on. But He was making an announcement that I am the King. I am the Messiah. This is My house. This is My Father's house. This is My worship. And I don't approve of the things that are taking place in My Father's house. Now, why was He so angry? He was angry about the evil corruption that had become ingrained into the worship of Israel. He accused them in verse 16 of making His Father's house an house of merchandise. The place that had been set up for prayer had been turned into a place set up for profit. Do you see that? It was my Father's house that my people might come and worship me and make an atonement for their sins. But instead, the priests and the leaders had turned it into a house of merchandise. It was a religious racket. A religious racket. The priesthood was corrupt. They were in bed with Rome. They were tied to Rome. They had a wicked high priest who was not the right high priest. They had a high priest that was covetous and materialistic, who ran bazaars and ran all kinds of criminal activities like a modern-day Las Vegas in certain parts of Jerusalem. It was a religious racket, and they turned the house of God into something that was corrupt and was materialistic and was profit-driven and was selfish, and it was dishonoring to the God whose temple that temple was to honor, you see. Now, there's two things to note. The first is that the selling of animals was actually approved of in the law of Moses. It was okay to sell animals to pilgrims that had come long distances. In the law of Moses, there's a portion that says that if someone's coming from a long distance, they can bring money instead of an animal and purchase an animal when they get there and offer it. That's obviously, that's very pragmatic. I mean, if you're coming from way far away and you've got your sheep that's bruised and uninjured and is healthy, but you're going to be taking it hundreds of miles, there's a lot of opportunities for that thing to get injured or get sick or get lost, and then you have no offering, right? And so, why bother? You can just bring some money and take it down and buy an approved sheep to offer that as a sacrifice. So it was a convenience. It was also very practical. And there was nothing wrong with that per se. And then the money changing also had a noble beginning. There's a germ of nobility even in the money changing, because the coins of Rome all bore the images of Caesars who were worshipped, or various Roman deities. And the Jews said, we can't have idolatry, these images of idols coming into the temple. I wish I had some change. I mean, we all, your quarter has George Washington, their quarter had Jupiter, okay? Your half dollar has Kennedy, their half dollar had Julius, had Caesar, who was deified. And so we can't have these images of idols coming in. And so they began minting their own temple money that would not have any images or anything associated with idolatry. Okay, so I'm just pointing out that those two things in and of themselves were not necessarily wrong, except that human nature catches up to everything. Human nature is corrupt. And that's why we must, as Christians, we have to battle our corrupt natures. These folks were not battling their corrupt natures. And because of the human corruption, because you have a bunch of unbelieving priests who don't believe in miracles, they don't believe in the Bible, they don't believe in the supernatural, they don't believe in angels, they don't believe in the resurrection, they don't believe in an accountability to God, you have these kind of men in charge of things, living just for themselves, making profit. They have corrupted even the offerings of God. Now here you have 300,000 pilgrims coming to town, and they have to come to be good Jews, you see. They have to come. And they have to present sacrifices. It's mandatory. And they have to pay their temple tax. That's mandatory. Most of them are not going to bring animals with them. How many of you have acceptable sheep at home if you had to bring one? I don't have any sheep at home. And I'm not giving my dog. Okay? I don't think the Lord wants my dog anyway. And so, how many of you have a dove? You've got to have two. At least two doves. So most people, unless you're a farmer, you wouldn't have the necessary sacrifice, even if you live relatively close by. And even if you did, you might not have one that is completely kosher. And so these folks are coming. They have to come. They have to sacrifice. They have to give their tax. They have to have these animals. And so what happened? Well, those who were there started marking up the price, right? My friend over in Roanoke, when the Texas Motor Speedway is open, those hotel rates go way up. You know why? Supply and demand. You want to stay here? You got to pay big bucks. Well, they began marking their prices up on these animals so that historians tell us that the price of a lamb or an ox to be purchased at the temple would have been at least 10 times what that same lamb or ox would have been any other time. So if it costs $50 another time, now it's $500. That's a big markup. And even the doves that God had set aside for the poorest people to give. Y'all still with me? I mean, God knew that everyone wouldn't have an ox or even lambs. By the way, when Jesus was dedicated in the temple, His parents were so poor they offered turtle doves, the poorest offering. But even the price of doves would go up so high that it was a hindrance to the poor to be able to present their offerings to the Lord. I think the doves made the Lord the angriest of all. These markups on the value so that you can pocket the profit and make your money off God. Now, then you have the money changers. Again, we don't want to have those coins here. So it's kind of like going to the arcade. You go to the arcade, you got to change your good money for tokens. So to offer your money here, you've come from Italy, or you've come from Egypt, you've got your normal currency, or you've got your Roman money, you've got to change it for our temple money. Well, guess what? The exchange rate heavily favored the money changers. It was crooked. It was highway robbery. It was a religious racket in the name of God, so that God's house had become a house of merchandise. And some think that this was set up even in the court of the Gentiles, which was the only area where the Gentiles could come worship God. And yet now that is filled up with merchandise. So even the Gentiles are pushed out from their one place where they could worship. I'm trying to explain why the Lord was so angry. Now, that sort of corruption has not changed. And religious racketeering wasn't limited to the Jews of the first century. It's been a problem wherever corrupt people have tried to make a profit off God. It is a problem when the church is commercialized. The church is not a commercial entity. In fact, the church is compared as a bride. The church is compared to an espoused virgin waiting for her bridegroom. And I don't need to be crude, but you know what it is to sell a woman. The church is not for sale. I think it's terrible when the church is prostituted to the world. I guess I will be a little crude. We don't take the church and prostitute it to the world. The church is the Lord's. It should not become a commercialized industry that tests the winds to see what's popular so we can get the most people in, get the most money in. The church is supposed to stand on the Word of God and be pleasing to her Lord and Savior. Even if that means meeting in catacombs, which they used to have to do, or meeting in darkness like they used to have to do, or meeting underground as they used to have to do, or meeting in people's homes as they used to have to do. And thank God we live in a time of freedom and prosperity. But brother, the church is still the Lord's. It's not something that's to be put out to sale. There are many folks who attend the largest churches in town simply because that will give them the most business contacts for their own profits. That's not what the church is for. That's what the Chamber of Commerce is for. That's not what the church is for. The church should not be a marketplace where everything is for sale, where everyone has their hand out for something. Malachi rebuked the Jews of his time because no one would even open or close the doors for naught. No one would even open the doors. Unless they're getting something from it. I know speakers and preachers who won't go to a meeting unless they get a certain base level honorarium, which is usually quite hefty, and reimbursed for their travel expense, and something on top of that. We went and spoke this week. There was no honorarium. We went at our own expense, and I was happy to do so. We got two good meals out of it, some good fellowship. We drove up there. We got our own hotel room. We came back. That's just how it's done. Didn't bother me at all. Knit for profit. I'm a non-profit prophet. I've had two Bible colleges call me recently, wanted to use some of my materials. And they said, what's your fee for your intellectual property so you can just use it? You sure? I mean, it's your property. I said, just copy it, print it, put it in the hands of your students, just use it. My church takes care of me. I don't need to make a profit on every little thing. And I'm glad that they want to use it. And I'm not saying it's necessarily wrong. I'm just saying that everything can't be about profit. What about just doing things for God? And what about giving instead of just looking to get? Now, let me say this before I move on. Let me make two more comments before I move on. First, we make no apology for taking up offerings in our services. An offering is part of our worship. It's voluntary. We don't charge people for our services. And it always kind of amazes me when people get offended that a church passes an offering plate. I can't believe all they want is my money. That's right. We really want that dollar bill. We're determined to get that dollar bill out of your wallet. No, sir, we pass the offering plates because there are people throughout this church that want to give their offerings to God. And if you don't want to give your offering and you want to hold on to that dollar, you hold on to that dollar. The church will go on without your dollar. Okay, we take offerings because we love God, we want to serve God, we love His church, we want to support His church, we love missions, we want to support missions. That is why we take offerings. We don't apologize for it. How do people think churches are supported? They think the government provides. They think Federal Electric, the utility company, just, oh, it's a church, free electric. The bank says, oh, that property, yeah, here's $200,000. Don't worry about paying it back. I go down to racetrack and say, oh, you're from the church, just fill it up, no charge. The church can either be supported by tithes and offerings, which is the way God set it up, or the church can become a commercial industry and supported by selling things to the world. But God intended for the church to be supported by the tithes and offerings of people like me and like you. And that's how it's done. And that's how it ought to be done. I think it's always sad when the church has to beg the world for money. We don't beg the world for money. And I'm not against some churches, but we don't go to business around and say, what can you give us for free? I don't ask for discounts. Now, if you're a senior citizen, please take on discounts. But I mean, as a church, I don't go out and say, hey, I'm the pastor. What, can I get a discount? The only time we should have our hand out to the world is when it has a gospel track in it. Several times a year, out near where I live, you have this one church that gets on the corner of the main highway, and they stand out there all day with a shirt and tie on and the buckets collecting money. Folks, that's not how God intended for us to collect money. God intended for us to support the church through our tithes and offerings. So I want to point that out. And then secondly, I want to say that it is not a sin to raise funds for good causes within the church if the gifts are voluntarily given and used for that purpose. And I say that because sometimes notions get into churches and they linger and they become obstacles. People say, well, you know, we having a fundraiser for youth camp, that's merchandising the church. That's what Jesus threw tables over for. No, it's not. Not even close. No correlation at all. If a church wants to have a fundraiser like tonight, we have it. Hey, here's a baked potato dinner. And if you'd like to give a donation to youth camp, and that money goes to youth camp, to sending kids to camp, and it doesn't go to the pastor's new car, there's nothing wrong with that. You don't have to give to it. You don't have to take a baked potato. You don't have to give anything to youth camp. In fact, if you just want a baked potato and don't want to give anything, you can have a baked potato. Okay? Having something, to raise money for a building. We have never done that, but I mean, if we did, and it was for a purpose, and no one's grafting money off the top so they can lie in their own pockets, and it's given for a purpose, and people have the right to give or not give, then there's nothing wrong with that. You see, they had to give. They had to go. They had to present an offering. They had to exchange their money. There was no choice in the matter, and they were grafting off of that for their own profit. That's what made Jesus so angry. That's what made Him so angry. And He acted here with complete authority. When he declared it to be his Father's house, he was declaring that he was the Son of God. And this is called the cleansing of the temple, which I've always thought was ironic because he sure made a mess. The cleansing of the temple. I don't think they would have agreed. Look with me to Malachi chapter 3. Just a few books back, very end of the Old Testament. Malachi chapter 3. I'll show you where the expression the cleansing of the temple comes from. Malachi chapter 3 and verse 1. Malachi 3 and verse 1. Behold, I will send my messenger, now that's John the Baptist. He shall prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple. That's what we're just reading about. The Messiah that had been introduced by John the messenger has suddenly appeared in his temple. Even the messenger of the covenant whom ye delight in, behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. But who may abide the day of his coming? And who shall stand when he appeareth? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. And he shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. And he shall purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness. And so that fuller's soap, that cleansing, he suddenly appears in the temple and he's cleaning house and he's scrubbing things down and he's making it where the offerings be acceptable. That's what Christ did when he appeared suddenly after John had introduced him. And now he suddenly appears and he has come to overturn and to cleanse because human corruption has dirtied what God started. This cleansing, however, was temporary. Jesus, the tables over, poured money out, let animals go. And what did they do after he left? They gathered the animals up. They picked up the money again, resorted it, set the tables back up and went right back into business. And 3 years later, when Jesus came to his last Passover, he did the same thing again because they had reset it all up and he threw it all over again the second time. Like us at church, we get under conviction about something in the preaching time. The Lord turns things over in our lives and we think, man, that's really something. And then we just go right back and just set it all back up again. We don't really let anything change. God wants to change things. What would have been something if they had immediately cleansed out all of that stuff and just gone back to just doing what they were supposed to be doing. Now in 1 Peter 4 it says that the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it begin first at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? Now the Jews were expecting the Messiah to come and overturn Rome. Instead, Jesus came and overturned their tables. He didn't do what they expected him to do. They wanted him to overthrow a corrupt government. Instead, Jesus came to overthrow corrupt worship. Peter said, the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. I think many Christians today are very concerned about cleaning up the White House. Maybe the White House needs to be cleaned up. Maybe it's always been a mess. And we're very concerned about Congress being cleaned up. And Congress needs to be cleaned up. But then Congress is always need cleaning up. And we're very concerned about cleaning up the state houses. And we ought to be. When we get all wrapped up in politics, all we can think about is clean. Boy, if we can just get this fixed in our country, well, we'll bring in the millennium. Bring in revival. I tell you what we need to have, what the Lord might surprise us with, is before we clean up the White House and the Congress House and the State House, God might want to clean up the church house. We want Him to overthrow things out there. Maybe He wants to overthrow things in here and here. You see. Judgment must begin at the house of God. By the way, it's better to keep things clean than to have everything overthrown once a year. So Jesus came, He did not do what they expected Him to do. And I wonder if there's things He wants to overthrow in me or overthrow in you, the things that just shouldn't be there. Our old corrupt nature comes back. And even things that start off good, they end up getting dirty because of our corrupt nature. I'm going to stop there this morning. I'm not even going to get into my next point. But isn't it amazing what the Lord did?